If you have your Bibles with you, would you open to Matthew chapter 17? And once you get there, please join us in a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, come meet with us. Show your Son to us. Lord, would you give us eyes to see through ink on paper? Would you give us ears to hear the heartbeat of you, your heartbeat? Could we hear the heartbeat of our Father? Because our ears are so closely placed upon your chest. Heavenly Father, come and meet with us. Send the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit to overshadow us, to overcome us, to envelop us. Lord, I pray that you would pierce our hearts and that the light of the gospel of grace would shine into the dark places and beat back the darkness of sin, beat back the darkness of unbelief. Lord, would you come and meet with your children this morning and lead us in all righteousness? We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen. I bet you wish you were there. I really believe in my heart that all of us wish that we had been there. There are moments that we see in Scripture that we envy those whose eyeballs soaked it in. Matthew 17, the passage before us this morning, is one of those moments. It's one of those moments that time and time again, as I begin to think about what it must have looked like, what it must have smelled like, what it must have been like to be in this place at this time, it overwhelms me. And envy and jealousy rise. The final verse of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus, teaching his beloved disciples, says, truly, I say to you guys, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What an amazing promise it must have been to the ears of those who heard it. Jesus standing with his 12 and probably the 120 around. And he's whispering to them that before their very eyes, before they taste death, they will see the Messiah and his kingdom expanding before their eyes. What a promise it must have been. You can imagine that for the next week or more, that was the topic of conversation. You can imagine, of course, the disciples walking from town to town, village to village, wondering, will it be now? Is this the moment? Has the time come where we will see the Son of Man and his kingdom coming? That's the great promise of Israel's history, that the Messiah would come, that the Son of Man would come and be lifted up. We begin in Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, his little brother. And he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Can you imagine being there? Can you imagine being one of the three carried up to the mountaintop with your Savior, with your Master, with your Rabbi? And when you get there, the veil between the unseen world and the seen world, the veil between the spiritual glory of God and the destitute nature of the fallen world you and I live in, it gets thinned to the point where they can see Jesus more in his eternal descriptors than in his earthly ones. His clothes are shining. They're scrubbed so white, so clean, so piercing, they can only be described as sunlight. And you and I both know, we learned in our childhoods, that you cannot stare at the sun for long. Can you imagine what it would have been like in that moment to see Jesus Christ transfigured? In all his glory, the veil's thinned, his face shining like the sun, his clothes are white as light. And more gets added to this moment. Verse 3, behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. The great prophet. The symbol for Israel that God speaks to his people, that he does not leave them alone, but that he wants them to know him, to know about him, to know his nature, to know his character, is represented there in human form. Elijah stands, the one who tasted no death. He and Enoch are the only two people who have ever lived, who were taken to glory apart from death. And Elijah stands there on the mountaintop with Jesus as he's transfigured. And Moses. Remember the mediator, the lawgiver, standing there in the flesh? We've said many times, and you've heard much of your lifetime, that Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. Yes? And yet, where is he standing? He's standing on a mountaintop in Israel. He's in the promised land. Moses had to die first before he was allowed to enter, but it is incorrect for us to say that Moses never set foot in the promised land, because here he stands with the transfigured Christ on the top of a mountain in the promised land. The law and its representative, the prophets and its representative, standing at the top of this glorious mountain on this majestic morning, having eternal fellowship with the Son, as Peter and James and little John stand by and watch and try as best as they can to soak in this moment. Peter, lovable Peter, says to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. Somebody say understatement, right? It is good that we are here. Jesus, your face is shining like the sun. Your clothes are like light. And Moses and Elijah are here. This moment is powerful. This moment is precious. I'm privileged to be here. This is good. How many good moments has Peter had with Jesus already? And yet this is the one he actually says is good. It is good that we are here. And then Peter, not wanting this moment to fade, he says, if you wish, I will make three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. If you want, Lord, I will memorialize this moment. Peter is thinking, I will build a home for you. I will build a home for Moses, a home for Elijah, a temple. I'll build a place for you to rest your head. I'll build a place so that this can go on. And the irony, of course, is that this moment will go on eternally, but not in a place built by human fingers. Yes? This fellowship that Jesus has with Moses and Elijah and Peter and James and John, it will be eternal. It will last forever, but that forever does not begin yet. So foolish Peter, lovable Peter, is going to hear a response. But the response doesn't come from any of the three who are present and honored. The response doesn't come from his peers in James or John. The response comes from God himself. While Peter's still speaking, you almost get the sense that he's babbling on and on. Behold, a bright cloud overshadows them, and a voice from the cloud speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then the command is given, "Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Have you ever imagined standing on a misty day, out walking in the dew as the grass wets your feet uncontrollably and your shoes are sopping wet? Could you imagine being enveloped by a cloud, and then from the origin of that cloud, a voice speaks to you? What would you do? Would you in that moment think, "Wow, I'm awesome. I am much to be praised. I'm so worthy to talk to this voice"? Or would you, as they fall face down, and freak out like I would? What happens when we encounter the holiness of God? We shrink and shrivel. We become low. It's in these moments that we begin to understand who we really are and who he really is. And we become awestruck that this unbelievably amazing God becomes imminently near to us. And we panic and we fall face down. Now you got to get this. The cloud was enveloping them. And as they fall down, they're literally escaping the cloud as best they can. They're not jumping over the cloud. And so they drop. There's this instinct in fallen man to rebel and move away from the holiness of God. And it's in this moment that Peter knows for sure that the Father is pleased with his Son. And that Peter doesn't rise to that standard. Amen. Jesus came as these three men are sprawled on the ground and he touches them. He doesn't touch them in anger. He doesn't slap them in spite. He touches them in compassion and says, "Rise and have no fear. You need not fear the majesty of God because you are united with me." That's the symbol of the touch. That there is tenderness between God and man. Have no fear if you are with Christ, if you're enveloped by the holiness and majesty of God. I love verse 8. When they had stood up, no. When they had risen to their feet, no. When they lifted their eyes and saw no one but Jesus, they could recover. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commands them, "Tell no one this vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Talk about crazy promises. They're on the mountaintop. He's transfigured. The law and the prophets and Christ, all there. Everything that Jesus has fulfilled, symbolized on the top of that mountain. The glimpse of heaven given that Jesus will be the light of the world. We won't need a sun in eternity because we have a sun. And from the sun with an O, all light shall emanate. Go to Revelation and read it this week. They see a glimpse of the eternal state, the eternal city, and the light source. And they love the moment until the voice of God speaks. And then they panic because it's too much to take in. And on their mountaintop, they're a little jogged down. Peter and James and John are given a strict order. You're not allowed to talk about this moment yet. When you get down, you can't tell Thomas, no matter how much you love Nathaniel. Don't speak about this until I am raised from the dead. Peter should have known what was coming. It makes his cowardice all the more on display. Tell no one of this moment until I'm raised from the dead. Jump with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter. Peter, of course, has written two letters for us. This is the second. The church is coming under fire as to where their interpretations of Scripture have come from. The early church is struggling to define and redefine and understand their theology. All these different thoughts, all these different groupings, all these things that we're studying in Acts 15, this council that's warring over what is true, that's warring over the doctrine of circumcision, that's warring over the doctrines of baptism and faith alone and justification and all these things, all these questions about what is the role of the law for the Christian. All these things are battling and taking place. And I want you to see Peter interacting some after the council's decrees. The passage that we're going to look at now comes much after Acts 15 that we're studying. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, if that's all we were given, we could certainly understand Peter to be speaking of the 3 years of ministry he shared with Jesus. It would be easy for us to say, yes, Peter was an eyewitness to miracle after miracle, moment after moment. The feeding of the 5,000, the healing of all kinds of lepers and paralytics, all kinds of moments that we've studied as we went through the Gospel of Luke. And Peter was an eyewitness to the majesty, the power, and dignity of Christ over and over and over again. But he's going to draw us to a single moment. He's going to draw us to a single purpose. Verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from the Father, God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory." Notice in your Bible, those are capitalized. The majestic glory is a noun form of the word God. That's craziness. This title of honor, this is God that he's speaking of, the Father. there was a voice born to him by the majestic glory who said this, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." What moment is in Peter's mind as he's recording this thought? It's the mountaintop, yes? It's the moment of transfiguration. That's where Peter was walking and hanging out and standing when he heard the voice of God the Father say, "This is my Son," as an identifier. The Father claims Christ. The Father's not ashamed of Christ. The Father loves Christ and loves his obedience. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am beyond pleased, with whom I am satisfied." That standard of God that you and I fall short of week in and week out, moment by moment, the Father looks at Jesus and says, "Yeah, you meet the standard, no problem. With you, your life, your obedience, I am well pleased." When did Peter first hear that statement from the majesty of God? The majestic glory. It was on the mountaintop, enveloped by the cloud, yes? So here Peter, reflecting on that supreme moment, that moment that you and I wish we were at, that moment that we would kill ourselves to have had to see. There's nothing we wouldn't forsake to be in the full presence of the Father and the Son. Peter's quoting it as an eyewitness. "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And we have something more sure. Huh? What could be better than that moment? Seriously, what? What could Peter possibly have that's greater than the moment of the Mount Transfiguration? Oh, I know where he's going to go. It's going to be the appearance of Jesus in a resurrected state. That's what he's going to say. Right? Because if there's anything more glorious than his transfiguration, it's seeing the atonement accomplished and the first fruits of it. That's what Peter's going to say. Peter's going to say, "I have something more sure than the Mount of Transfiguration. I have Jesus face to face in resurrected form." That must be where he's going to go. Something more sure? Something more trustworthy than being on the mountaintop in his transfigured state? There's something greater than that? Yeah, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention. Anybody feel let down? I'm not saying you should be. I'm asking if you are. Peter wants to encourage the brethren. Peter's writing to encourage the church. That's you and me. And he wants them to know, as glorious as hearing the voice of the Father, as glorious as seeing the Son transfigured, as glorious it is to enter into the eternal fellowship of the saints, the law and the prophets fulfilled in Christ, as great and glorious as that moment is, you have something greater. You don't need to be jealous of me, Peter's saying. You have the word. You have scripture. I walked with him for 3 years. You can walk with him your whole life, every day. Do you think Peter regards scripture highly? Peter's literally saying that scripture is more valuable to him and more trustworthy to him than any feeling or experience he's ever had. Do you agree? Scripture is more to be trusted than his eyes. Scripture is more sure than his ears can hear. Scripture is more reliable than any moment he thinks he knows, than any event he thinks he understood. We have something more sure than Peter's experience. We have a page by page by page account of the entire plan of redemption, with all its twists, with all its turns, with all our rebellions imaged, with all of his steadfast patience, with all of his eternal planning imaged, every single page, every dotted I, every crossed T, there to breed in the believer assurance, assurance, assurance. I am trustworthy. I am for you. I love you. The pages of Scripture scream to us and whisper to us, sometimes even slap us around to wake us up. More than the glorious moment Peter experiences on the mountaintop is the prophetic word we've been given, the mighty Scripture for us. And he's going to teach us about this. Verse 19, we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. How do you pay attention to a lamp as shining in a dark place? Any of you guys staring at that light right there, or that one, or that one? Are your eyes fixated on the lamps today? And yet without these lights, what would we be looking at? Certainly not this pretty face, right? So when Peter is saying you are to do well to pay attention to the Scripture, it's not for the Scripture's sake. He's not saying go buy a pretty lamp and stare at it. He's saying look at what you see, because the lamp shines. Because the light beats back darkness, you can see, you can apprehend, you can understand what is happening around you and in you. But the point is not just that you can see. Something is supposed to happen to you that doesn't just happen in your mind. As Peter is talking about this, pay attention to the Scripture as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Scripture is to propel you somewhere that you do not start out there. Scripture's job is to shine the light of the gospel of grace so inwardly, so completely inside you, that you are lifted up out of your troubles, your eyes lifted from your worries and circumstances, so that the eternal things of God are on display, so that your mind can see beyond your immediate struggles, so that you can remember that all that's happening in your life is not that big, and it won't last that long. Scripture's designed to grab your mind, to grab your heart, to transform your will, so that the morning star rises in your hearts, so that Christ is lifted up. He's the morning star. And a new day will dawn in your life. Verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Literally, what he's saying here is that no man has so thoroughly studied the world that he's figured it out and written about it. That's what separates Scripture from Emily Dickinson or Nietzsche. Nietzsche has done a fabulous job of observing the world and diagnosing human failure and sin. But he has no solution. He has no fix. All he can do is stare at what the light shows and record what he sees. What Peter's saying about Scripture is that that's not true for Scripture. The authors of Scripture didn't stare at the world and write down their ideas and observations. Rather, everything that was promised and fulfilled in Holy Writ had its origin not in man. That's what he's saying. And that's the first thought to understanding the authority and reliability of Scripture. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, from their own imagination. No one sat down to create Christianity out of Judaism, and no one sat down to create Judaism out of paganism. Verse 21. Here's his conclusion. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God. There's two things here. They spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here's what Peter wants his church to know. Here's what Peter wants you and I to be thinking about. There are two things that take place in this verse. The first is that the men who wrote Scripture, 40 authors, over the span of 1,400 years. Think about that. 40 authors of 66 books covering a span of 1,400 years. And there are no inconsistencies. Can man do that? Man can't write a newspaper article without error. 1,400 years, 40 authors. And all of them experienced something beyond their understanding. They were taken up and transformed to be like God, to have their minds renewed, to have their affections refreshed, to the degree that what they're writing can rightly be called the Word of God. The Word of God. It's interesting. There's a word here that occurs in the Greek, occurs a couple times in the Scripture. I'm going to try and win brownie points with you guys by telling you what the word is. The word is theonoustia. And it literally has to do with, we often translate it inspired. Inspired by God. God's Word is inspired. Scripture is inspired. And we do that because we kind of have to with the English. But if we really got as literal as we should with this word, we would begin to understand that it's not that man produced a document and God breathed on it and made it better. That's often our understanding of inspiration. That we had something already and God breathed life into it and improved it and corrected it. But if we really understand this word, we'll really begin to understand that it's God-spired. That God created it. It's not that he took what we had and improved it. It's that he gave us what he wanted us to have. So when we say Scripture's inspired, we're right, but only if we understand that to mean that God gave us, he exhaled it, it came from him. Its origin is not in the heart of Paul. This letter, its origin is not in the heart of Peter. Its origin is in the mind of God. Now, does that mean that when we read Peter, it sounds like James? Or when we read James, it sounds like Paul? No. We can certainly hear secondary authors, yes? You can read a letter of Paul and compare it to Esther and go, same cat didn't write these. Right? So there is a secondary voice. There is a secondary movement. But we are first and foremost, as Peter's writing this, to understand that these guys had been carried up and that they were speaking with the mind of God. The second part of that, so that we can understand it rightly, is that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I always get the image of surfing. Is that wave going to hit the shore whether the surfboard's there or not? Yes. So what's the surfer doing? The surfer is taking advantage and enjoying pleasurably a moment that's already going to occur. He just gets to participate in it. That's what God is doing with man in the world. It's not just true of the inspiration of Scripture. That's the call to evangelism, yes? God could wave his magic dust and drop it on anybody on planet Earth, right? The greatest pagan in the world today could wake up and go, holy crap, I love Jesus. And I have no reason why. And yet he delights in surfing. He delights to use us to accomplish his purposes. Not that we thwart him when we fail. Not that we thwart him when we refuse. But rather, we delight in him as we participate. That's the image here. So the Holy Spirit comes to these authors of Scripture and picks them up and carries them along so that the destination of where they're going is pure and perfect, authoritative, reliable, trustworthy, without error or blemish. That's what Peter wants his people to know. No prophecy of Scripture finds its origin in the will of man, but rather men spoke from God. It is God who authors. It is God who originates these things. The men just speak as being carried along by Holy Spirit. Why this passage today? Why a lesson on the reliability and the authority of Scripture? Because in the next couple of weeks, we're going to dig deeper than as a church we ever have before. We're going to study some material that is intricate, that I would say is advanced in some senses. And I want you to take a look at your life, to take a quick look in the mirror and say, do I want to go or do I want to stay as I am? Do I want to be drawn closer and closer to that mountain of transfiguration? Or am I just going to ride out the rest of my life and be surprised by glory when it comes? Peter, for all the majesty of hearing the voice of God, the majestic glory enveloping him, the face of Christ, the clothes of Jesus, transfigured before his very eyes, Peter says as he reflects on that moment that this is better. This is more trustworthy. It's more worthy. It's better. It's longer. It's deeper. And it changes me more than the 3 years I had with Christ. And you know what? Jesus agrees. Jesus absolutely agrees. On the eve of his crucifixion, he gathers his disciples together and he says, guys, it is better for you that I go away, that I can send the Holy Spirit. I think you and I live in denial of that truth too often. We think, man, if I could just talk face to face with Jesus about this situation in my life, I would have hope. Guess what? You have, I hesitate to say it, greater than Jesus face to face. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit and the history and context that he will illumine in your life. When you fail to study the Bible, when you fail to cuddle up with Scripture, you deny your need for Christ. You deny the promise that he said it was better for him to go away. And you deny the command to listen to him. Do you remember that? All the way back in Matthew 17. This is my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Brothers and sisters, listen. Listen to him. Amen? Let me pray for us. Lord, we are gathered here to listen. Lord, we're not here to listen to me. We're not here to listen to my musings or jokes. Rather, we are gathered here to listen to Jesus, to hear the breath of the Holy Spirit moving and surging in our hearts. Heavenly Father, we confess our petty jealousies, our petty envies for those who actually walked and talked with you. Heavenly Father, teach us to know and believe that you have given us something more sure, something to give us greater assurance than a feeling or an experience. Forgive us for our sensualities in their idolatrous states. Forgive us for thinking our fingertips can discern greater for us. Our ears or our eyes can feast on something greater than your word. Forgive us, O Lord, for denying your spirit. Forgive us, O God, for laying down the cross and not exalting you in our hearts. Forgive us, O God, for failing to remember the power of your resurrection. Forgive us for failing to remember your death on the cross and the righteousness that it secures for all who believe. Come, Holy Spirit, as we celebrate the glory of your communion, help us to feel your imminent presence. And may the morning star rise in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen.